Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 4, John's Gospel and chapter 4. And if you have those verses open in front of you as we come to look at them together, that will be a great help to you. Well, with chapter 4, John chapter 4, we come to the fifth and the final of these events that we've been looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In which Jesus declares to us, or the apostle, the evangelist, as he writes, declares to us Jesus' own surpassing greatness, his superiority over all the things that went before, over the various aspects of what we might consider to be first century Judaism. The first of these events was the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, where Jesus took the vessels, the pots, the stone water pots, which were designed and made for the cleansing and the purifying, the ritual purifying of hands before a meal, and he filled them not with water for purification, but with the new wine of the kingdom of God. And in the second event in the temple, also in chapter 2, he enters into the temple in Jerusalem for the first time in his ministry. As we said at the time, it's not his first time in the temple. He's been there before. Every year his parents took him to the temple, and no doubt in adulthood he continued to go to Jerusalem each year for the Passover. Here he is once again, but this time at the beginning of his ministry, and he came not as a worshipper this time, but as the great high priest, as the object of worship. And when he came in and found the temple courts being used for the buying and selling of animals for the worship, for the purpose of worshipping God, he turned them out. He cleansed the temple, therefore showing this symbolic removal of corruption in that place, in that holy place. The third event in chapter 3 is his conversation, the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, representative of really Orthodox Judaism, the belief of the majority of people. He was a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the temple, a man of great power and influence who came to Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him of new birth and true faith. Encouraged him to think of eternal life and his eternal well-being. The fourth event, which we looked at just last Sunday evening, is the event at the end of chapter 3 and the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, Jesus himself doesn't appear on the page, as it were, in that event, but we get a sense of the ministry of John the Baptist as he spent all his efforts, all his energy pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as his own ministry waned, as his followers left him to follow Jesus, he considered that success, he considered that joy, because people were going to Jesus, and that was his joy, that was his purpose. So this evening we come to look at chapter 4 and this account of the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And there are a couple of matters here. It's one of those passages, I've said, so much of of John's gospel, I've said in the past, is so densely packed with wonderful theology and wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's difficult to do justice to it in just a half hour, 40 minute sermon or so. And we're not going to cover everything that's in this passage this evening. Indeed, we will split it into two, and God willing, next Sunday evening we'll come back and look at some other aspects of this passage too. But there are a number of matters regarding Jesus' preeminence that I want us to consider this evening as we work our way through the first half of the passage that we read together. And the first of those things is the matter of Jacob. Now, this passage the whole event occurs at Jacob's well near Sychar, not far from the city of Samaria. The patriarchs and Jacob in particular were, of course, revered ancestors of both the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus, when he came, not only explained all things, as the woman herself remarked in verse 25 when she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. But he offered something greater than the legacy of the patriarchs. The patriarchs left a great legacy, a legacy on which the Jews and also to a degree the Samaritans were founded upon. But yet Jesus offered something greater, didn't he? And we'll see about that in a few moments. Secondly, the Samaritans themselves. Now, if Nicodemus, in the beginning of chapter 3, if Nicodemus represented Orthodox Judaism at the time, the Pharisaic religion, as it were, then the Samaritans represented something different, a corrupted, paganized version of that, a worldly religion, more of which we'll look at in just a moment. And Jesus offered them something greater, something new, something better. The third aspect of Jesus' preeminence I want you to consider as we look at these things is the water. The water. Water, of course, is vital. It's vital to life. But in a place like Palestine, in a dry and desert place, it is absolutely vital, isn't it? And so these wells, such as the well that Jacob dug, that this meeting took place at, there's a sense in which it is living, isn't it? Jesus talks, doesn't he, about living water. And the phrase living water was used of water that was part of a spring. But Jesus is using it in a different way, isn't he, here? And we'll see that as we look into it in greater depth in a moment. But Jesus offered something greater than simply life and existence by water. He offered living water. Living water. This chapter, chapter 4, runs on directly from the end of chapter 3. As you can see from the text in verse 1, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard about Jesus baptizing more than John. You know, they're concerned, they're worried. They're already worried about what John's been doing. We find about that in chapter 1, where they sent a delegation to discover what John was preaching, what he was teaching. And now they hear that Jesus, this rabbi, is attracting more and more people, so the Pharisees are concerned. They're worried. And Jesus, he starts to be aware of that pressure. Now that pressure is going to build through the gospel, isn't it? We know that pressure and the trouble that he had with the authorities, particularly with the scribes and the Pharisees, which ultimately, in worldly terms, took him to the cross. Of course, we know in spiritual terms that he went there of his own free will. It was part of God's plan, part of God's providence, God's working. But from a worldly point of view, we see that pressure and the trouble that he had with the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is just the beginning of that, at the beginning of his ministry. He's starting to feel pressure from them. And you might get the sense that from those opening verses of this chapter, that Jesus is running from them, that he's running away from the pressure, from the difficulty, as he begins to draw more people to himself. He leaves Judea, he leaves the area around Jerusalem and the heat of that particular area, so to speak, and he seems to bid something of a retreat. But that would be to misunderstand what he's about. In one sense, he is bidding a retreat. He's leaving. He's going on to do his ministry in Galilee. But he leaves in the knowledge, understanding that it is not his time yet. And we get this several times in the Gospels. Jesus knows that he's not ready yet for that final showdown. There are things he has to do, things he has to say. He needs to draw these people to him, draw his disciples to him and teach them. And so it's not time for that confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees just yet. So off he goes, he leaves. Of course, the purpose and the timing of that confrontation is all preordained. It's already been arranged within the Godheads. And Jesus is acting in accordance with the plan that has been made from before eternity. He bids a retreat and returns to Galilee. In order to do so, we're told he has to go through Samaria in verse 4. There are two ways we might take that statement. Firstly, there's an obvious sense, which is the geographic sense. And if you've got a map in your Bible, you can look and see what Palestine looked like in Jesus' time and see that indeed, if you're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, to go in a direct route as the crow flies, as it were, you go through the area, the region known as Samaria. It wasn't uncommon for Jews to choose to travel around the area. Rather than going through it, they would take a long route one way or the other, either cross the Jordan and up on the other side of the Jordan, then cross back over to the east. But that wasn't the case in every circumstance, and we're told here that he needed to go through Samaria. It may have been the quickest route, but the second way we might think about that is indeed that he was compelled to go. He was compelled to go so that the events of this chapter might take place. He had a divine appointment, as it were, with this woman at the well and with the people of that town of Sychar. It was a divine necessity, a divine initiative that he needed to go to Samaria because he was about his father's work. He was about his father's work. He came to do that. He came to teach. He came to preach. He came to bring the truth of the gospel to the people. And we see that wonderfully in the response. It's a wonderful response that he gets from the people of that town who come to him and say at the end of our passage in verse 42, "We believe not because of what you said," they say to the woman, "but because we have heard him and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." But who are the Samaritans? I just want to take a moment to consider who they are. I don't know how much you know about the history of this people. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were outcasts. They were not welcome. In fact, they considered them to be a half-breed abomination. Strong words. And the feelings against them were strong. Because of basically who they were and what their origins were. Their origins of the Samaritan people date back to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. When the northern capital, after the, obviously the, I'm sure you're aware, the kingdom of Israel was split into two after the reign of Solomon, into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. But the northern tribes fell to Assyrian forces. And the capital, Samaria, was besieged for a whole year, and eventually overrun by Assyrian forces who carried off all the influential, all the powerful people were taken away from the land. And the way that conquest so often worked in those days was that they would take away the great and the good, the powerful and the influential, away from the cities and away from the towns, and in their place they would bring people from elsewhere in their empire. And this is what Assyria did. They brought people from all over their empire to live in the land, in the area which became known as Samaria, after the name of the city of Samaria. And of course, as time went by, there was intermarriage between those who settled and the indigenous population of Israel. And because of that, as a consequence of that intermarriage, the religion that they carried out fell away from Judaism. In fact, because they broke away from Judah, the Samaritan actually only took the first five books of the Bible and rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't have anything after those first five books. They rejected all the works of the prophets and all the historic works that come after those first five books, and only accept the first five. So their religion became something of a mix of the early Jewish belief mixed in with all sorts of pagan belief and practice. And the people became known as Sumerians or Samaritans. Their centre of worship, of course, wasn't in Jerusalem because they weren't welcome there. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is very near the site of the well of Jacob, which is referenced here. In fact, the woman, the Samaritan woman, makes reference to it when she speaks to our Lord in verse 20, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now, they're not standing on a mountain, they're standing on the plain, they're standing where Jacob built this well, but Mount Gerizim is visible from that place. In fact, the well is still there today. If you're ever in Israel, you can go and visit that well. It's still there, it still stands. There are various structures built over it, but Jacob's well still stands in that place. And it still produces water. 2,000 plus years later, 3,000 years later, there's still water in that well. It's still serving a purpose. But the centre of worship for the Samaritans was on Mount Gerizim. The temple there was later destroyed, but that was their centre of worship. And even after the destruction of the centre, the temple, it remained an important site. For the Jews returning from exile in Babylon, the Samaritans were an unwelcome distraction. They tried to come and be part of the refounding of the nation of Israel, but Ezra refused to allow them in. They were unwelcome and considered outcasts, although the people survived until the day of our Lord. Enough history. Let's consider this passage. But you need something of that context for what comes next. And Jesus and his disciples, travelling through the region, they stop at Jacob's well. Jesus waits alone while the disciples go to the town to get food. And while away, this woman comes from the village alone to fetch water. Jesus, tired, alone and thirsty, asks her for a drink. Now she's shocked and surprised because he's a Jew. Now, whether she knew from his clothes or from his accent or simply because he was a traveller, we don't know. But she, for whatever reason, it was obvious to her that he was a Jew. And he was talking to her, a Samaritan. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan as well. And as far as she was concerned, there's no way this man should be approaching her. There's just the two of them there. It's not only inappropriate, but it's against all that she knows about Jewish people. It's against all she knows about society around her. But Jesus takes those attitudes and he turns them upside down. Jesus speaks to the outcasts, doesn't he? That's a mark of our Lord when he went around in his ministry. He would go to the outcasts. He would speak to those who were on the fringes of society. And so he speaks to this lady. And as he did in the temple with Nicodemus, Jesus sidesteps her point. She makes this point that you really shouldn't be speaking to me. How is it you can come to me and ask me for a drink? Jesus doesn't really answer her question. And he's very good at that. He's very good at taking a conversation, our Lord, and turning it to the way he wants it to go. I don't know about you, when you have a conversation with somebody and you try to turn it towards spiritual things, sometimes that can be hard, can't it? Because people don't generally think about spiritual things. And I'm sure this woman wasn't thinking about spiritual things when she came to the well that day. Her mind is on the water, and we see that in the interaction that she has with the Lord's. But Jesus, in his way, in a sense, throughout this entire conversation, he's talking past her. She makes a point and asks a question, and he speaks about something else. Because he's trying to draw her on and draw her into a conversation about spiritual things, not about water, not about racism and this sense of inferiority that she has, but something of the truth of the gospel. And Jesus is a master at this. He's a master at it. And he did it in the temple with Nicodemus, and he does it again. And there's a contrast, isn't there, between Nicodemus and this woman. The conversation takes a very similar flow, but there's such a contrast. Nicodemus, the powerful, influential Pharisee, the leader of the temple, and this woman, an outcast, Samaritan. But not only is she an outcast as far as the Jews are concerned, what we find out about her is that she is living in a life of sin. Five husbands, and the husband that she has now is not her, the man that she's with now is not her husband. She would have been looked down upon even in her own community. She's an outcast among outcasts. There couldn't be a greater difference between her and Nicodemus, could there? She brings up for us in verse 9, and she, at the beginning of the conversation with Jesus, she raises a good point about what today we might consider to be racist and sexist attitudes. Now, it's difficult. We mustn't try to put the morals of our own day into the past. When we read history, we must read it with an understanding and with a wisdom of the times and the place and the culture in which it happens. But Jesus breaks down those barriers, doesn't he? She raises this point about the attitudes of society towards her as a Samaritan, towards her as a woman. Things that are endemic and ingrained in their respective cultures. But as I said, Jesus didn't come to talk about that. I mean, he could have taken her up on that, couldn't he, and had a conversation with her about that circumstance, about the way that Samaritans are treated, about the way that women were treated in that society. But no, the Lord wants to talk about spiritual things. He wants to talk about gospel things. He didn't come to talk about those issues. He came to preach the gospel that sinners might repent. And that was his aim, and that was what he achieved in this conversation to the glory of God. And in his response to her, just like he does in the temple with Nicodemus, Jesus makes a veiled reference to himself. When he was with Nicodemus, he spoke about being born of water and the Spirit. He spoke about having faith in the Son of God, the Son of Man. When he was in the temple previously and he cleared everybody out, do you remember what he said there? When they challenged him and they asked him, whose authority, by what right do you do this? And he answered them, he makes a reference to himself, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it. They didn't understand him because, again, he was speaking past them. They were talking about earthly things, about the authority that he might have or might not have. But he's talking about spiritual things. Gospel truths. He came to preach that sinners might repent. And here he does just the same. He answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's a veiled reference to himself. Now, you wouldn't necessarily expect her to have picked that up straight away. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of God's word before us and having studied it. This lady didn't have either of those things. But Jesus and his ministry is entirely gospel-centric, isn't it? From beginning to end. His desire is to bring people to faith, to show people the way of salvation. And through the gospel, he is revealing himself throughout the in a historic sense as he went about the countryside teaching people and showing people about how much God loved them, how much he cares for them. And when he went to the cross to show us how much God loves us and what he was prepared to do in order to save us. Well, when we consider our own ministry, our own witness, how do we compare to that? I don't know about you, but I felt pretty, reading these things and thinking about these things this week, I felt pretty miserable about my own ministry, I have to say. The way the Lord, in his way, in his grace, and in such a gentle way too, is able to bring out of the simplest conversation gospel truth. Gospel truth. He wasn't distracted by other issues. He wasn't distracted by the problems and the troubles of the day. He came with a purpose and with a message. And he preached the truth. He preached the gospel that sinners might repent. He talks about living water here. And as I say, it's a veiled reference in some ways. But in others, if this woman had known her Bible, if she had known her Old Testament, which, as I said, the Samaritans rejected most of it, then she would have been able to pick up on some of these references. You know, we read a little bit of them in our readings this evening. We opened with Isaiah 12, didn't we? Verses 2 and 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so this symbolism of water and salvation is in the Old Testament. It's already there for us. In the opposite sense, we see something of it in our reading from Jeremiah 2. The accusation that God brings through his prophet against the people. My people, he says, have committed evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We were thinking this morning, weren't we? Our brother Tom Brand was speaking to us and spoke to us of the waterfall of God's blessing, didn't he? Use a very vivid illustration of that this morning. The blessings of God. But yet, in Jeremiah 2, the condemnation of God's people there is that they've stepped out from under that waterfall and gone digging their own wells, digging for scraps and drops of water wherever they can get it. But Jesus says, come to me and receive the living water. The living water. Well, perhaps understandably, as I say, the woman misses the point initially of Jesus' reference. As far as she can see, Jesus is the one in need. He's the one who needs water. Not her. She's the one with the bucket and the rope to get the water from the well. She's the one with the means to supply his need, as far as she can see. But really, truly, she is the one who is in need. And he is the fountain of life. Gently, Jesus is bringing her to that point. Graciously, wonderfully. But right now, at the beginning, there's this characteristic misunderstanding, which we've already seen, as I said, in the temple in chapter 2, and then with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We see the same sort of thing, the misunderstanding. And it's almost as if Jesus deliberately wants to be misunderstood so that he can bring things out. And we see that as the conversation progresses. In verse 12, she asks a really important question. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, that, as I said, that well had been there for hundreds of years by that time, and it was still serving water. It's still serving water today. It's a well-known place. And yet, Jesus sets that whole matter aside for a moment. And instead he talks to her, or at least seems to talk to her, about her need once again. He's answering her, but in a sort of roundabout way. Can you see that? Verses 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. There's a truth about that water, the physical water of that well. And in fact, it's the very reason that's brought her back to that well again, probably at least twice a day. She probably made that journey and came to that well because she was thirsty. Because the people in her home were thirsty, so she had to come and get water each day from the well. But Jesus says, if you drink of this water that I give you, you will never thirst again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, says the Lord, and drink. And now she's interested. He's piqued her interest. He's speaking spiritually, but she's still thinking physically. Jesus has drawn out of her a desire for this water, verse 15. Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor need to come here to draw. She's interested. But instead of giving her water, Jesus does, again, he does a strange thing. It's almost as though they're talking past each other again. And he says, go and fetch your husband. Go and call your husband and come back. She answers him truthfully, but a little evasively, saying that she has no husband. And perhaps there's just the awakening of conscience here. And I think that's what our Lord picks up on. There's an awakening of conscience. And the beginning of a confession of sin. Although Jesus has to draw it out of her. Remember that the Lord knows our sins. He knows our ways. He knows our hearts. He knows our moral failures, our spiritual failures, just as he knew this woman. And yet here he is, gentle and lowly, leading her on step by step. Such grace and such love. If she really had a desire for that living water, the living water which Christ offers, then she must know that thirst for it. And here the Lord begins to put his finger on just the beginning of that issue. She needs that sense of guilt, that sense of wrongdoing, that conviction of sin, that sense of need. She begins to realize that she's not the one with the power. She's not the one with the water. She might be the one with the bucket and the rope for the well, but she is not the one who is able to give what the Lord is offering. And in his grace, Jesus hasn't come to condemn her, but neither does he affirm her in her sin. He puts his finger on her sin, on her pain, and asks her to do something he knows she can't do, to bring her husband. But as the Lord said to Nicodemus in verse 17 of chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so he puts his finger on the heart of her issue, the heart of her sin. In verse 19, she responds and says, I perceive, sir, that you're a prophet. That much was obvious to her at this point. How could he possibly know her? How could he know what she'd been through? This man must be a prophet, somebody from God. And then again, in verse 20, it seems she's changing the subject again. But I think her question is more relevant than it at first seems. I don't think she's being evasive when she starts talking about worship on the mountain. But she's just been made aware of her guilt. She's just been made aware of her sin. And how is guilt and sin dealt with in the Old Testament economy? In sacrifice at the temple, when they go to worship. And so she brings up this issue of worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Gerizim. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. So where can I go, she's saying. Where can I go to relieve this burden? To relieve me of my guilt. But Jesus answers to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, note carefully the way the Lord speaks here. He's not saying that anybody can worship gods. He's not saying that anyone and everyone can come and give worship to God anywhere they please. What he's actually saying is that only those who have received the Holy Spirit of God can worship him at all. Because God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, verse 24. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In a sense, those words of Jesus are more negative than they are positive. For he says there is coming a time when you won't be able to worship on this mountain and you won't be able to worship in Jerusalem. True worshippers, wherever they might be, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for there is no other way. There is no other way. That was the accusation against Israel, God's condemnation of them. They'd gone off seeking blessing from somewhere else, seeking sustenance from somewhere else. And yet he himself offers living water, the water of blessing, the water of life. He's in the process of working with this woman, uncovering her troubled heart and revealing himself to her as the only way to be relieved of that guilt of sin. And at the end of that initial passage, the first half of our passage this evening, he says, she challenges him in verse 25, obviously, she's questioning in her mind the things he's saying. What does this mean? What's he saying? And it must have been confusing for her. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything. He will make it all clear to us. And Jesus says to her simply, I who speak to you am he. What grace. What wonderful grace. He who left the area around Jerusalem because of the pressures there over his ministry. He who sought in some ways and at certain times to hide his true identity in order to continue his ministry as long as his father would have him do so. Here reveals to this Samaritan woman the truth of who he is. I who speak to you am he. Such grace, such mercy, and such love in our God. The Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry was all about the gospel, all about his saving act. He wasn't distracted by the other things. He brought people, drew people to himself. And here he is doing just that. Our task today as his witnesses is to draw people to him, not to ourselves, not to tell the world what we think of this issue or that issue, but to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and say he is the way of salvation. He is the one. He is the fountain of eternal life. He is the one with the waters of life. Go to him. Go to him. Come to him. And receive those waters and be saved. Amen.